I'd like you please to turn with me to the Gospel of John and the chapter 5 of that Gospel. We'll read some verses together from the chapter. The chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. And while you're turning that passage up, let me say that it's a real pleasure for me and a privilege for me to have the opportunity of standing up before you to tell of what the Lord Jesus has done for me. That's what we aim to do tonight. I trust that we will, with every word, with every breath, give honor to the Savior alone. For to him alone is due all the honor, not just for this individual sinner's deliverance, but for the deliverance of everyone who claims to be a child of God. It's nice to be back in Ballymagirney. I was vainly trying to remember just exactly when it was I was here before. Best I can come up with was about 5 or 6 years ago. But doubtless some of you maybe put me right on that as you leave this evening. But it is nice to be once again amongst you. Let's read then, please, from the beginning of this chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, that's understood to be the sheep gate, one of the entrances into the walled city of Jerusalem. It lay toward the north of the city, on the northern side of the city. And there was a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? There's none of us can hide anything from the Lord. None of us. I don't know whether you're here as a visitor or not. Tonight, perhaps you are. From the very beginning of what it is I have to say, I want you to recognize that God knows exactly the state of your heart this evening. You may not know it, and those around you most certainly don't know it, but God knows it. God knows our heart. The Lord Jesus looked at that man and he knew. He knew. We're told specifically he knew this matter about him, but there was nothing he didn't know about this man. Verse 7, the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not, knew not. That's what the word means. Wist not who it was. For Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. That last little phrase is supplied by way of an explanation as to why the Lord Jesus slipped away. There was a multitude there. The Lord was never a publicity seeker. He did not seek to stir up excitement. But as soon as he wrought this miracle, he slipped away. He slipped away. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worst thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Amen. We will end our reading there. We trust the Lord will bless this reading of his precious word. Now I'd ask you please just to join with me for a brief word of prayer before we seek to tell you what the Lord has done for our soul. Let us bow in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we bow before thee on this Sabbath evening. We thank thee we're in a place where thy name is honored. A place, O God, where the people are gathered to worship thee. And I would ask, Lord, now that it may please thee to give us help from heaven. That, O God, we might speak well of the Savior and glorify only him. Help me, Lord. Bring to my remembrance those things that thou wouldst have me to tell. Oh, help me, Lord, to glorify thee. And may our heart overflow, Lord, at the memory of thy mercy and goodness, thy kindness toward us. And I pray that if there's any in the gathering here not saved, that it might please your Lord tonight to speak to them. I thank thee, Lord, that it was through the witness of one of thy children that thou didst seek me out and save me. Let it be so again, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to concentrate tonight upon two verses in the passage that we read. A preacher, if he learns anything, learns that he must bring some order to what it is he's going to say. Otherwise, he could just go on saying and never really bring the matter to a conclusion. And so I want to set a framework for my comments tonight, and I'll do that by pointing you to the verses 8 and 9 of this passage. Jesus saith unto him, Rise up, or rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The purpose of God in the life of this man was very simply that he might, as a result of the mercy that he had thus enjoyed, bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man instinctively began to do just that as soon as he had learned who it was who had healed him. That's what we're told in the verse 13, or rather the verse 15 of this passage. Read it there. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Soon as he had that information, because he really didn't know who the man was who had suddenly approached him in the crowd and said, Rise up! Take up your bed and walk. Because he immediately felt within him a power and a strength that he had never known before. And doubtless that occupied his attention as he began to exercise this new strength. And got up, full of excitement and joy, doubtless. And then, remembering what it was he had just been told, he rolled up whatever it was he had been lying upon. And by that time, the Lord was gone. He doubtless looked round to say thank you, but the Lord was gone. He didn't know who it was that had wrought this wonderful miracle. But as soon as he did know, then he began to tell about the wondrous mercy that he had enjoyed at the hands of this man, Jesus. Now, as to this man being saved through this wonderful miracle, I have no doubt. He not only was healed physically, but although it doesn't directly tell us that he was saved as well, I believe he was. And I believe that on the basis of what is just supplied to us by way of information in this story. Always when you read your Bible, remember this. There's nothing in it that is there without a reason, without a purpose. I used to always illustrate this particular point when I was speaking in Kilskeary Christian School by telling the boys and girls that when they were set a subject to write a composition on, I don't know whether they still call those things compositions or not, but that's what we used to call them, a story. You had to write a story. You were given a topic and you had to write it. Now, if I remember right, I always had very little to say about that thing, basically because I was too lazy to imagine and think and do a little bit of mental labor. But like many back then, and even back further, and ever since, I resorted to a simple tactic to get the page filled. So you said something, and when you had it written down, it was on Monday morning that I went to the zoo. You then thought to yourself, well now, I went to the zoo on Monday morning. So that made another sentence. It was the day after Sunday that I went to the zoo. And that made yet another sentence. And that's how we used to fill the page. Just saying the same thing in as many different ways as we could. Now, if we only had thought about it, I could have filled the page with more interesting things if I had used up the same mental energy in a proper way that I was using in trying to invent different ways of saying the same thing. And sometimes we think that's how the Bible was written. There's a whole lot of things in the Bible that if you took them out, it wouldn't make any difference to the story. You're wrong. You're wrong. Every word of God is good. And it's there. And it's profitable for instruction. And when we read that after this miracle, the Savior met up again with the man in the temple, that tells us a lot. That tells us a lot. This man was immediately after his miracle, not rushing off home to tell them all at home what had happened to him, as he might well have done. Or going to where he might have known some of his friends were located to tell them what had happened. No, he went to the temple. He went to the house of God. And I have no doubt he went there to give thanks. Because he recognized that whatever it is has been wondrously wrought in me, it has been the hand of God that has wrought it. And he went to give thanks to God. He went to give thanks to God. And there he met with the Savior. There he met with the Savior. And I have no doubt that you are thus given an opportunity to see the beginning of that man's fellowship with Christ and walk with God. For he had not only received a blessing in his body, but I have no doubt that he had received grace as well, whereby his soul was wondrously saved. Wondrously saved. He was awakened to righteousness. The Savior, upon meeting him, said to him, "Behold, thou art made whole." Verse 14. "Sin no more. Sin no more. Lest a worse thing come unto thee." You know, in that one little phrase the Savior gave to that man, almost, I might say, the whole Bible just squeezed down into one statement. And to enforce that commandment, there is the warning, "Lest a worse thing come on thee." lest a worse thing come on thee. That's the very essence of what the Bible has to say to us. The Bible is a call to repentance and holiness. And it contains a warning that those who will not heed what God says regarding sin and forsake their sin and repent of their sin and seek unto Him for mercy. There's a far worse thing coming. There's a far worse thing coming. So you have in that very brief little account of this man's encounter with the Savior, the story of a man's conversion from sin and spiritual regeneration as well as his physical healing. I felt led to this passage when I began to think about the meeting tonight. And the Bible is filled with similar passages recording the encounters that have taken place between poor lost sinners and the mercy of God. Now, on the surface, they all seem very different. They all seem very different. The man of Gadara, his wonderful experience of God's mercy, it differed on the surface from, say, the encounter of the thief on the cross with the Lord Jesus and the conversion of that thief that took place there. The circumstances are very different. And yet, in essence, there is a great similarity. Indeed, that's what makes the account in the Bible of the conversion of sinners so sweet and precious to the child of God. And that's what I hope makes a testimony meeting a blessing to every Christian who comes in to listen. They don't go away saying, "Oh, I wish that had happened to me." No. The circumstances of their conversion may well differ very much from what it is they have read in the Scriptures or they have listened to as another believer has told their story. Their circumstances may have been very different. And yet at the heart of the story, there was the same wondrous mercy and love. There was the same wonderful coming of Christ, seeking after the sinner, reaching out to the sinner, lifting the sinner, delivering the sinner, and setting them on their way to heaven. Stories are always at the heart of them, the same. I remember many years ago, in fact it would have been the first year of my own Christian walk, hearing the late Pastor Willie Mullen tell his story. And he had a wonderful story to tell. But he introduced it by saying, "Now, if your conversion, Christian, doesn't sound like mine, if the circumstances that surrounds me at the time when I was converted were not at all like the circumstances that surrounded you, just remember this," he said. "When God brought all the animals into the ark, He brought the lion from the heart of the jungle, down the jungle path. And He brought the eagle from the heights of the rocky cliffs down. Very different paths, but they all found refuge in the same ark." And that's what I want to say to you tonight. I can turn to this passage and I can see there, well, that's what happened to me. And I'm sure, Christian, you can likewise look at this passage and say exactly the same. For myself tonight, I look at this man and I see how that right away he is described to us as a man in great need before the Savior met with him. We're told that he was amongst a great multitude of people at the beginning of the chapter there in the verse 3. "There lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, of halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water." This man seemed to have just been like so many there. In fact, he may have been even worse, because there were those there who, despite their illness, when there was this miraculous moving of the waters, they were able to get up and make their way into the water and so avail themselves of the healing that was being offered. But this poor man couldn't move. He was infirm. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move. And he had been like that for many a year. 38 years indeed, the Savior tells us. 38 years he was there. He was a man in ignorance too. Not only was he physically infirm, paralyzed, but he was a man in spiritual ignorance. Because you see, when the Savior came to him and spoke to him, he didn't recognize him. Didn't know who he was. And indeed, when the Savior said, "Wilt thou be made whole," which is an offer of mercy. It's an offer of mercy. Are you prepared? Are you ready to be made whole? The man didn't even see it as an offer of mercy. But rather he concentrated on his own helplessness and he said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming another steppeth down before me." He didn't even recognize the offer of mercy that was being presented to him. Now that makes that man's case very serious indeed. And it also reminds me of myself. For I was one who, like this man, was in great spiritual darkness and ignorance. I had been brought up in a Protestant home with good parents, earnest parents, parents who would have wished to do for me the best that they could. My father had got saved. He was 15 through the witness of a brother-in-law. My mother had got saved in the early 30s in a little gospel gathering in a crossroads outside of Lisnaskee in a house that had been bought by her brother-in-law, my uncle, and my father had renovated it for his brother, so that gospel meetings could be held in it. My uncle, who had bought these houses, was a member of the RUC, and he had been converted most wonderfully. And as a result, he desired to share the gospel with his neighbours. He was serving in the RUC in Belfast, but he was from Fermanagh, and he had purchased this little house in a hamlet called Fawney. And there held gospel meetings, not he himself preaching, but others. And it was in those meetings that my mother got saved. But you know, there was a great dearth of the gospel in my native county. A great dearth indeed. And there was no place that my mother and father could attend and go on with God. And consequently, they didn't make the progress that undoubtedly they should have. But that doesn't mean that they didn't try to do the best they could for me. And I was brought up among many privileges, but certainly I was taught something of Bible religion, but I was in ignorance. I was brought up in the Church of Ireland. I don't really remember anyone in the Church of Ireland who faithfully taught the gospel in a plain fashion. With the possible exception of one man, his name was Clive West, and for about a year he was my Sunday school teacher in the Church of Ireland church that we attended. We were now living in Belfast at this time, and I think he tried. I have that sort of memory, nothing very clear, nothing very definite, but I have that sort of memory that he said something to us about the gospel. But apart from that, I never really had anyone show to me the way of salvation. And consequently, when I started work, I was very easily influenced in the sense that I had an appetite for the world. And not being that well instructed in the things of God, there was no real restraint upon me. It was very easy for me just to plunge in there to the world and its ways. I went to work in Ulster Television. In fact, I started work in Ulster Television on the 21st of September 1959, which was some 40 days before the station opened and went on the air. For it went on the air on the 31st of October. So I was working there about 6 weeks or so before it actually started. There was good money to be had then, and that opened a lot of doors for a young fellow. And as someone in their mid-teens, I went through those doors. And tasted of what it was that the devil had on offer. And there was no thought of God, and no thought of the gospel, and no thought of eternity. And so I continued until I was in my 21st year. I was 20 years old and 6 months or so, 5 months it may have been, when I really, for the first time, came face to face with the gospel. Now, I try to have you to understand, I wasn't ignorant of God. I wasn't altogether ignorant of that this was His Word, this was the Bible. And I would have had a respect, a regard for these things, but it was very shallow and ill-informed. And when you have a very shallow knowledge of God, it's easy to set it aside and forget all about God as you plunge into darkness. And that was the state I was in my 20th year. Things had happened to me. Just before I became 20, I lost my driving license through being drunk in charge of a motor vehicle in Bangor. And we got caught, brought to court. I remember the fear that filled my life and the dread that filled my life, because such a thing back then, it seems to have amounted to much more in the heart and mind of people than perhaps it does now. I read in our local newspaper all the time of this happening to folk, and it doesn't seem to cause them any thought. At least that's what it appears. But I remember then when I got caught, I thought I would lose my job. I honestly, it seemed as if the world had almost come to an end. There was a great sense of shame about it all. But I survived. And although at first, because now I couldn't drive around and that curtailed my movement somewhat, and the incident involved me crashing my car, and I was faced with the expenses involved in that, because I hit another car, and it was a policeman's car. And it also brought home to me the fact that I had told a lie when taking out insurance. I had had other accidents, but when I had filled in my insurance form, I had not told them about previous accidents. And of course that would have made a difference. It made a difference to the premium, if nothing else. But now, you see, I realize if I make a claim, they're liable to investigate and see if I have had other accidents. In fact, I not only had other accidents, but I had another conviction for careless driving. So I realize if I make a claim, I'll be in even greater trouble. I'll just have to pay for the damage to the policeman's car and to my own car. And I said the best thing to do is to fix up my own car and then I'll sell it. And what I get for it, I hadn't paid it all off, but I had paid some of it off. And what I get for it, that'll get me to the point where I can fix the policeman's car. And this was the plan, and it seemed to be working out, except about 3 or 4 days after I had been to court and I was working out all these wonderful solutions to my difficulties, along came a couple of boys and said, "Is that your car?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And they said, "No, it's not, because the last fellow sold it and he hadn't paid for it, and we're here to lift it." So that just about finished all the plans I had about selling and making money and repairing, and I was in serious financial straits, all of which served to humble me somewhat. And for a few months, we walked very quietly, like old Ahab. You remember how when he got humbled by God, it says he went softly. Well, that's the way I went. I went softly. I realized I was in serious difficulties, and I didn't lift my head too high. But you soon get over it, you know. As I say, that had happened around about the October-November time of the year. It was 1963. And as I came into 1964, well, I was beginning to recover from the shock of it all. And although the young fellow who had been involved with me at the time and had been in the same accident as me, and he too had been under the influence of drink, and we got out of my car and got into his car so that we were caught in his car, and he too got charged with being drunk in charge of a car. So the Lord just knocked us all down in the one at the one time, and the both of us were deeply humbled and ashamed, and we had gone along very quietly and said, no, we're never going to drink again, and we're not going to be mad again, and all the rest of it. But by the time Easter time was coming around in 1964, I was getting over that, recovering from that, and the sense of guilt and the sense of shame, well, I was forgetting about all that. Easter time for young folk around Belfast back then was a time when we used to go to Portrush. A lot of young people used to gather in Portrush over that period of time. And we decided, well, we'll go. And here I have to be a little more detailed in that I have to throw in a few very significant items of information. Just before, it was the Thursday, before Good Friday, just before we were heading off for the Easter break, word came to my friend that his father was going to have to go into hospital for an operation. Now, it wasn't a serious thing. I think it actually was only a hernia operation or something of that nature. And he was somewhat alarmed, and he wondered, well, can I really go away when my father's in hospital? I should say also that his mother had had a stroke, oh, maybe 6-9 months before, and was in hospital in a coma at that time. So both his parents were going to be in hospital, and they thought, I can't really go away. His sister was a nurse, and she said, no, look, don't worry about your father. Dad's going to be all right. It's only a very simple operation, and he'll only be in a day or two, and you're only going away for a night or two, and don't worry about it. So that problem was solved. And on Friday, we said, right, we'll catch the train to Portrush. Both of us were on Shank's mare, that is, we were walking. And we rushed straight from work, which was Ulster Television, to York Street Station in Belfast to catch the train to Portrush. And we were running it very close. And the train was there, and as it was in those days, the guard was on the platform, and he was blowing his whistle and getting ready just to wave the train out of the station. When we come charging in, and I said to my friend, his name was Albert, go you get a carriage and hold the door open and let them know that there's somebody coming, and I'll go get the tickets. So I rushed, got the tickets, and then charged down the platform, and he was waving, here. And we just bundled into a carriage, and got the door slammed as the train moved on. It was only when we were in that we looked around that we realized that there were four or five others in the carriage, and they were all girls of our own age. And we thought, well, this is good company. So we sat down and said hello, pulled out the cigarettes, and offered them round. And the girl said, no, 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 thank you, we don't smoke. That's all right, we do. So we lit up. There was no restrictions in those days regarding blowing smoke in other people's faces and whatnot. And off we went. They weren't too long on the journey when we began to ask them, were they going to the dance that night? The old Arcadia Dance Hall in Portrush was a favourite venue for young people as soon as they arrived. The dance hall was held on the Friday night. Are you going to the dance? Oh, no, no, we're not going to the dance. Thought that a little strange. And then we sort of realised, well, maybe these lassies know of somewhere better to go than the dance. And we want to know about it too. So we said, are you going to a party or something? Is there something else on? Because we'd like to go. And the girl said, no, no, we're not going to a party. So by this time, you see, having refused cigarettes, and they weren't going to a dance, and they weren't going to a party, well, we sort of began to get suspicious about these lassies. What sort of oddities were they? So they must have seen the expression on our faces, for they said, well, actually, we're Christians and we're going to a Christian convention down in Portrush. Well, now, that changed everything. I suppose if there had been a carriage with a corridor, we'd have been out of there just as quick as we could. But there wasn't a corridor. You were just in this single compartment that was the breadth of the carriage, and you were stuck there. And it was a non-stop train down to Portrush. Well, the argument started. and they witnessed to us, and we replied and responded with scoffing and mocking and sneering and everything else. It wouldn't have been very polite. It wouldn't have been very gentlemanly, I'm sure. But I can tell you tonight, as I would have told you at the end of that journey, nothing that those girls said during the journey registered with me at all. Nothing registered. I wasn't made to ponder. I wasn't made to feel convicted or anything like that. Nothing. When we came to Port Rush, we thought only of getting out of there. We weren't holding the door open for them to get out. We opened the door and we were getting out. They could get out whatever way they wanted. But one of them, her name was Hazel, took hold of my arm and said, "You've mocked and laughed at us the whole way down. But let me just tell you this. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man." I shrugged her grip on my arm off, laughed at her, and hopped out onto the platform, and we were away. Well, for me, a few of the resolutions that I had been seeking to follow in the previous months as a result of what had happened with the losing of the license and the going to court and the shaming and all the rest of it, they went out the window. And I was at the old booze and everything else that weekend. And came the Monday evening, and we were heading back to Belfast. We never thought the whole weekend of those lassies or what had been said or anything else. And we're just going down with another bunch of fellows down the platform looking to get on the train. And I remember seeing the girls. We watched where they went. And then we went as far away as we could from that carriage. And I remember as we traveled back to Belfast, we spent the whole time playing cards in the carriage. And there wasn't a thought of what they had said or anything else. It was just, if there was any thought, it was just, "I'm glad I'm not stuck with those lassies again." And even that would have been a fleeting thought. They just didn't occupy any place in my mind. Next morning, back into Ulster Television, Tuesday morning, my friend Albert, he didn't appear. We were working in the same section in Ulster Television, which was news film. For we did work in the news film section, editing news film and so forth, and getting ready for the news broadcast. But came Tuesday morning and there was no sign of him. 9:30 or so, the phone rang and it was Albert. He says, "My father died last night." Well, that was something of a shock. Wasn't expected in the least. But he died. Well, we went to the funeral. I think it was held on the Thursday, Wednesday or the Thursday, must have been the Thursday. And strange enough, it was held about 5 or 6 miles from Kilskerry, a part of the world I had not really been in too much. A little Methodist church called Tocherdo Methodist Church. And we went along there to that funeral and back home again. Came Friday evening, I had said to my folks, "Look, Albert's all on his own. His mother's in hospital with a stroke. His sister is nursing and she is off on her duties for 2 or 3 days, sometimes the way nursing was then. So he's all on his own. I'm going to go over and stay this weekend with him." They were more than happy. And I arrived at Albert's house, 40 Lowood Park, just off the shore road in Belfast. Knocked the door on the Friday evening. And Albert came out, and I, having been there many times, was just stepping in the way I would step into my own house. And he said, "Wait a minute before you go any further, I want to tell you something. I got saved last night." And that news somewhat poleaxed me. Now, although I had no great gospel upbringing, there was enough general knowledge within society back then for me to immediately know that's him and me finished. That's him and me finished. He'll not be going to the pubs and all the other haunts that we go to. He'll not be hanging out with me anymore. And we were very close. We were very close. And I was angry with him. I was mad with him. Of course, I couldn't just burst out in anger and say anything. But I was angry. And I remember putting my hand in my pocket and taking out the cigarettes. "Oh, of course, you wouldn't want one now. You're a holy Jew." And lighting up and... all over the place. Just in a spirit of defiance and animosity. And the argument started between us that night. and went on Friday evening, went on through Saturday, it went on through Sunday. Might have stopped for a while, but I think we went out to his Methodist church service, which was Donegal Square Methodist Church, and I'll tell you, we might as well went to the shopping market if there had been one then, for all we heard in the place. But we came home and the argument was still going right through Sunday afternoon, Sunday night. It was still going ding dust about religion and God and the Bible, all of which I knew nothing about. But it's wonderful how you can argue even though you know nothing. And I came around about 9 o'clock. As I was sitting there by the side of the fire, almost as a most tired arguing, into my mind came the words of that lassie: "My spirit shall not always strive with man." Now look, to save my life that evening, I couldn't have told anyone where that verse was in the Bible. But that didn't take away from the power of those words. And I felt them. And you know, something else, I knew what they meant. I knew what they meant. The girl, her name had been Hazel, she never said anything to me about what they meant. She just quoted that verse and that was it. But I knew what they meant. God, the Holy Spirit, told me there and then. God strives with sinners. That's what's happening to you now. But he's not going to always do it. You can resist once too often, then God leaves you. And I knew that just in an instant. I knew that. And I thought about this getting saved, this receiving the Lord Jesus. I didn't really understand too much about that, but I knew that I had to seek God and obey his word. I knew that that's what was being required of me at that moment. And that would mean a change in my life, a ceasing all that I had been up until that time joyfully engaging in. And the thought of that, I just couldn't face. And I said in my heart, no, no, I can't do that. I can't get saved. And as soon as I said it, a great fear gripped me. What if that was the last time for God to deal with you? Now, all this was taking place not in the time that I'm taking now to tell you about it. All this was happening in a moment or two. And Albert, who was sitting just across the other side of the fireplace in the chair, knew nothing of this going on. But when I sensed the fear and the dread and began to realize maybe that was the last time God will ever speak to me, I trembled. I really did. And I suddenly got up and I said to Albert, "I'm going upstairs," where I had a room and was staying in. I didn't say what I was going upstairs for, I just went upstairs. And I went into the room and I got down beside the bed. And I said, "Oh God, save me." But you know, I was in great darkness. I knew I needed to be saved. That much I knew. I knew that only God could save me. That much I knew. But very little more. And when I had said, "Oh God, save me," maybe I said it twice, three times, I started to think, well, is that all? Is that it? And I maybe prayed that same little prayer again and again. But I had no confidence that anything had happened. And I got up after a while. I don't know how long I was there, 10, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. I can't really remember. But I went downstairs and Albert, he was wondering what was wrong. And I met him sort of in the middle of the living room. And I said, "Look, I just asked the Lord to save me." And he was delighted, but I was overwhelmed with great dread and fear and wondering and doubting. It seemed that just at that moment the doorbell rang. Albert went to it, and in came a lot of his cousins, all Methodists, all professing to be saved. And as each one of them came in, there was about 6 or 7 of them, it seemed. They must have been gathering because of the circumstances in the home. They were coming over on a Sunday evening. And as each one of them came in, and his sister, her name was Margaret, she came as well. As each one came in, Albert said, "He just got saved. He just got saved, you know, he just got saved." And I was standing there in absolute misery. And the devil was standing at my elbow saying, "Boy, have you made a goat of yourself now. Not only do these people think you're saved, but you know you're not. You know you're not. And well, how are you going to keep this up?" And I was in misery, so obviously in misery, that Albert's sister came over to me and said, "What's wrong? You look unhappy." I said, "Well, how can you know you're saved?" And she says, "Oh, just believe." Which in itself is good advice. But she didn't tell me what to believe. If she had only opened the scriptures and shown me John 3:16, then I would have got a hold of that. But she just said to me, oh, just believe. I'm afraid she was the product of the teaching, even back then, of this sort of easy, shallow believism. No substance to it. And I got no comfort, no help at all from that statement. Just believe. Well, next morning in work, where we went to work from his house, Albert was telling everybody. He even rung the police up in Bangor, where he had lost his license, and said, I've got saved. Do you think I can get my license back? I don't know what the policeman said, but I don't think he was that impressed. I said nothing. I was in misery. I went home from work that evening, back to my own home this time, and I did, shortly after going home, say to my mother, you know, Albert and I have turned over a new leaf. That was as far as I could go. Believe me, anything remotely like the turning over of a new leaf on my part was good news to my mother and father. So she was delighted. But for a whole week I went through a time of dreadful misery and doubting and fear. Came the next Sunday evening, and my mother said to me, and my father too, look, we're going down to hear Dr. Paisley. Would you like to come? And, you know, there was a sudden spurt in my heart. That would be great. Now, I didn't know Dr. Paisley, other than the fact I came out of work one night and he was picketing us. I can't remember what it was about, though I did look up later and find out that there was an old reprobate being interviewed that night on television, and he was there to picket him. But that was the only time I ever seen him. But I went down that night. That was the 12th of April, 1964. That night he was preaching, and I listened. At the end of the meeting, he made an appeal. Does anybody here, he said, wants to get saved? Wants to know what it is to be on their way to heaven, have their sins forgiven. Wants to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your hand up. Well, I put mine up as high as it would go. Probably waved it as well. And he then, as you know, there was a little chorus sung, and whoever put their hand up was to come out, and I remember how eagerly I came out. The place was packed. It was hard to get out. Between the rows, they were so close together, and I actually fell out over the last two people out into the middle of the aisle and scrambled up. Not, I didn't care what happened to me. I was going to hear some instruction. And that night, I remember him coming and saying to the man on the porch, send the young fellow in first, and that was me. And he said to me, son, did you ever make a profession of faith? Now, he could have been talking in tongues when he said that, for I hadn't a notion in the wide world what a profession of faith was. So, in the providence of God, I said no, which was prompted him to deal with me as a sinner. Now, I believe now I was saved, that I really had got saved. I just had no assurance. But he dealt with me that night, you see, as a sinner. He opened up God's word and showed me my sin. I had no argument, yes. I believe that. Then he showed me how the Lord Jesus had come, and on Calvary's cross, in fulfillment of his Father's purpose, he had given himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. And I drank that in. And whoever would trust in him and put their whole dependence upon him, then what he had done would be accepted by God on their behalf as a payment for their sins. And I rejoice. Oh, I rejoice. He gave me literature that night. I went home, I read it, and I read it, and I read it. I think it was the next night. A bunch of fellows that I ran around with arrived at the door, usually headed off for the pub. And I remember walking to the gate, out onto the footpath, and I said to them, fellows, I have got saved. I'm finished with all that. And there was a stunned silence. Nobody said a word, but they sort of shuffled around and looked at each other under their eyebrows and gradually turned and started to sidle off down the street and got faster and faster the further away they got until when they were 20 yards away they started laughing. That's the last I saw of them. That's the last I saw. I was drawn immediately to the Ravenhill Church. Got involved in that. Oh, there's so much I could tell you. Before the year was ended, I think it was in November time, I went to the presbytery meeting in Dunmurray and offered myself as a candidate for the ministry. They gave me a text of scripture. I'll tell you this and then I'll close. They gave me a text of scripture that I was to go home, study, and 1 month later I was to come back again and preach a sermon before the presbytery on this verse of scripture. And the verse of scripture was 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And I had travelled up to the presbytery meeting with Dr. Paisley. In those days, the presbytery all arrived in about 10 cars, everybody crammed into somebody else's car. And I had to come up with him. So on the way home, I said, what am I going to say on that? I was 8 months saved. What am I going to say on that? And I remember him well saying, well, if I was going to preach on that verse, I would, let me see, I would say, ye are chosen generation, that's election. And before I knew it, I had about 8 headings. When it came to Mount Marion, I got up and I gave it to them, those 8 headings. There was a wee elder there. Was from Mount Marion. Well, I laugh now. He got up and he said, brethren, this is the most remarkable young fellow. He's only saved, and what a mighty sermon he has preached. This is our, I got in under false pretenses, but now I'm retired, it's too late to do anything. But oh, time wouldn't suffice for me to tell you what wonderful things the Lord has wrought for me. It was very soon afterwards I met my wife, although we met just as Christian companions for a while, and we were out selling books and fighting people who opposed the gospel down to City Hall. Well, we're not quite able to fight anybody still, although I'm sure if I was to hold them, she would hit them with her handbag still, but it's a joy tonight just to be able to tell you something. Maybe there's someone here, and to you, something I have said has taken hold of you the way the words of that girl Hazel took hold of me. You know, I met her again. Oh, if I start, I'll be here all night. I met her twice, 3 times. The last time I met her happened to be in a hospital ward in the city hospital in Belfast. She was in visiting a brother, and I was in visiting a brother-in-law. And my sister and her got talking, and she swapped names, and I know him. I remember when she told the story, and then we met. And it was nice to meet her again. Nice to meet her again. Meet her in heaven, too. Praise the Lord. But if you're not saved tonight, may God make what we have said, or something of what we have said, his word to your heart this evening. The Lord save you. Amen.